While you're turning to Luke 22, let me just say a few words by way of preface here. Some time ago, as we were seeking God's face about who he might raise up to serve in a needed slot as a deacon, I preached through Acts chapter 6, the first portion of that chapter, and I can assume that most of you therefore are familiar with what that passage tells us concerning the beginning of the office of deacon in the church. And in that place, it describes how the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of benevolence. And the apostle said, it is not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And you understand, therefore, that deacons have been given to the church to relieve the pastors of the immediate oversight of benevolence and over the business affairs of the church. But maybe it's not so universally known that the Greek word that's translated deacon is also frequently translated servant in the New Testament. For example, in the wedding of at Cana, we read that servants drew water and filled the water pots with the water that was going to be changed into wine. And this is what deacons are. They are servants of the church. And some people might think that this is a very demeaning thing. As we hear the word servant, it brings to mind a household servant who lives on a subsistence wage and spends the day doing menial tasks. But the New Testament portrays the office of deacon, the office of servant, as a very honorable office. And the reason that this is so is that the Lord Jesus has transformed the idea of rendering service to others into a lofty, noble idea. And in fact, he has taught us that the mark of greatness in his kingdom is not in being served, but in being the servant. And in the passage that I'm about to read, the verb form of this word translated deacon or servant is used three times. And depending on your translation, you'll read the word serve or serves. And notice as we read through these verses how this word occurs. Jesus uses this word to stress that humble service is the mark of greatness in his kingdom. Please follow along as I read from Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, before we look at these words, let's pray for God's help and grace. Father, we do thank you and bless you that you've given unto us this inspired account of the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only taught us how to serve and why we should serve, but you've modeled before us what it is to serve one another. And we pray, therefore, that you would take our selfish hearts, our proud hearts, and cause us to be willing to be humble servants of one another in your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we might not fight for places of honor, but for places of service, that we might lay our lives down for one another and for you, our Master and our Lord. Teach us, we do pray, this hard lesson. Work in our hearts deeply, that we might not only understand, but also to put it in practice what you set before us in this passage we just read. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are some arguments that never get settled once and for all. They just keep simmering under the surface, waiting for the slightest spark to reignite the argument all over again. Such a dispute erupts in the opening scene of the movie Fiddler on the Roof. A famous musical, for you that are younger, it was a famous musical about a Jewish community in Tsarist Russia. And the drama opens with the peasant Tevye walking around Anatevye And he introduces the people of the village. Among ourselves, he says, we always get along perfectly well. Of course, there was the time when Yitzhak sold Avram a horse and told him it was only 6 years old when it was really 12. But now it's all over and everything is peaceful again. And then Chevka mischievously walks up to one of the men and he quietly says, it was 12, you know. It was 6, Yitzhak immediately protests. And as Chevka walks away, everybody is shouting all over again. And since the dispute, you see, it was never really settled to anybody's satisfaction, one little comment is all that it takes to get the argument going all over again. Every community has these kind of arguments. Sometimes and usually they are over very trivial matters. And these come up again and again. Churches have arguments. Families have arguments. And so did Jesus' first disciples. And their great argument that they kept on coming back to was which one of them was the greatest. Now, in the passage that I just read in your hearing, they were at it again. Now, the Gospels tell us of two other occasions in which the disciples engaged in a dispute over which one of them was the greatest. In Luke chapter 9, we are told of a similar incident in which Jesus ended the dispute by taking a little child and setting that child in their midst and telling them that the great one must be like that little child in its trusting, humble nature. And then there was the time when the mother of James and John asked Jesus to let her son sit next to him in the kingdom of God. And you remember how the other 10 disciples, they were indignant because they all were secretly planning for places of honor themselves. You see, we get the impression as we read these passages where three times they have the dispute about the same thing. We get this impression that this was a common topic of conversation. Some people like to talk about the weather. Some people like to talk about the sports or about politics. The disciples like to talk about who was the greatest. And all it took was one little incident or remark to get them going all over again. All the old heated arguments again burst forth into flame. Now, in this instance, we can't be sure what it was that triggered the resumption of this quarrel. And this is because there's considerable uncertainty about the precise place that this passage should have in the order of events in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And Luke is the only writer who records this third debate about this matter. And Luke, although he is a historian, as historians often do, he doesn't put everything in chronological order. Sometimes he puts things that are thematically close to one another. And yet we do know that this discussion is intimately connected in one way or another with the celebration of the Passover feast and the Lord's Supper in the upper room. And we know this not only from its place in Luke's account, but also to the fact that Jesus makes reference to sitting at the table in verses 27 and verse 30. Now, it might have been Jesus' announcement that one of them would betray him that triggered the whole quarrel. After giving them the elements of the Lord's Supper, he says this, verses 21 and following. Let's notice. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, as the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Perhaps one of them responded, I would never betray the master. And another one would chime in and describe how faithful he had been, and he wouldn't be the one. And Peter might have piped up, you know, I was the first one that Jesus called. I wouldn't be the one. Well, you were only a fisherman, Matthew might say. I left money on the table when I came to begin to follow the Lord Jesus. And then a discussion would take place about who had sacrificed the most to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Or maybe it's that this dispute took place as the disciples were just coming into the room and taking their place as they would celebrate the Passover. And as they would jockey among one another who would be the nearest to Jesus, in other words, in the most honorable place, they would begin to have this discussion. Another issue might have provoked the discussion the moment they came into the room. There was usually a servant, you see, or a slave in the room whose first duty with guests was to wash their feet. But it doesn't appear that there's any slave here in this room. And nobody offers to do the job. Peter doesn't offer to do this because he's the chief spokesman. It isn't his job to do those kind of things. John especially was close to Jesus. So certainly somebody close to Jesus wouldn't be the one that would have that job. And James, you remember, he's also one of the privileged three. So certainly it must not be his job to wash the disciples' feet. And Philip, he's the mathematician, busy calculating how much water it would take. And so nobody offered to do the job. And you know how it is. Everybody's business becomes nobody's business. So nobody offered to wash anyone's feet. Each man thought of himself as being among the most honorable disciples. None of them thought of himself as so low as to stoop and do a slave's job. So they all took their positions, reclining around the table. And then as they're still engaging in this sordid dispute over comparative greatness, without a word, the master quietly rises up in their midst, lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, pours water into a basin, and goes from one disciple to another and washes their feet. And in doing this, he said, in effect, I am among you as a slave, performing the lowest, most menial task. Now, whatever it was that got the argument going, the word that's translated contention or dispute in verse 24 is very emphatic. The Greek word is derived from a word that means lover of quarrels. This was a contention, and people get in contention all the time, that love quarrels. And another thing we may be sure of is this, that this contention had its roots in mistaken notions that the disciples had about the kingdom. They thought of the kingdom, you see, in terms of an earthly government. They thought of earthly splendor and power and places of honor. So things, you see, as things seem to be drawing to a consummation, as Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom, verse 18, the minds of these disciples, they go to the same place, places of honor in the coming kingdom. They hear about the kingdom, and so they seek to have their rank in that kingdom settled in advance. And Luke makes a dramatic connection that we must not overlook. Verse 24 begins with the words, "Now there was also a dispute among them." He links this dispute with what he has just related. Jesus has just told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And then we read in verse 23, they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Now one would think that after Jesus' disturbing prophecy that one of them would betray him, the disciples would be giving themselves to a little humble introspection. Each one of them should be thinking about whether he was the worst disciple. That's the message. That's what he should be thinking about. And instead, they're thinking about which one's the best, which one's the greatest among them. Now think with me about the timing of this unseemly argument. It was the solemn hour in which Jesus took bread, broke it, and offered it to his disciples as a symbol of his body in which he was about to suffer on their behalf. And then he took the cup and he said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So here is Jesus about to lay his life down for them. His soul is occupied about one thing, their needs as sinners. His heart is going out to them in love. And yet, while his heart is going out to them, they're quarreling among themselves as to which of them is the greatest. And just as he is contemplating his own death, as he's laboring to prepare them for that death, they are arguing over office and rank. Now this strife, it shows us how deeply seated the root of what a deeply seated rooted sin is, pride in our hearts. On two other occasions, Jesus was constrained to rebuke his disciples for bickering over who is the greatest. And the solemn occasion on which they are added again in this passage, this makes this squabble at this time especially odious. What an abominable sin pride is. It finds its way into the most sacred places in ours. Ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit, these things lie deep down in our hearts. And they break forth at any moment, it seems, in the history of the church and even in local churches. And this should teach us to ask ourselves, is this sin in me? How often we imagine we're humble, and yet we can't bear to see one of our peers honored over ourselves. There are few who rejoice in the promotion of one of their companions over their own heads. And like the disciples, we secretly want people to know how great we are. And even if we don't get into arguments over this, we secretly hope that people will notice, they will give attention, and the attention that we think that we deserve. We want people to know how smart we are, how athletic we are, how musical we are, how talented we are in some way. And in the church, we want people to recognize the value of our ministry. And we subtly drop little comments in order to draw attention to our worthy contributions. And dear ones, we need to watch against this wretched sin. And the harm that's done to the church over 2 millennia is beyond calculation. Let's learn to rejoice in the promotion of our brethren. Let's learn to fill a little space, as the hymn writer puts it, as long as God is glorified. Let's take to heart Paul's exhortation, in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem other better than ourselves. Well, Jesus' response to the bickering of his disciples is amazing. He shows no irritation or anger at what has taken place. Instead, he graciously yet firmly responds to the stupid argument with some patient teaching. And from his words that we read a little while ago, as well as the manner in which he exegeted these words by his life, what I want to do is emphasize two great lessons that come out of this passage. And these two great lessons are in the outlines that are there in your bulletin. In the first place, humble service is the mark of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Notice with me again what we see in verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Now, in these words, Jesus draws a sharp contrast between his kingdom and the kingdom of the world. And he shows his disciples that their egotism was a worldly pagan trait. It was like the self-centeredness and arrogance, he says, of the kings of the Gentiles. In their thinking, you see, among the Gentiles, and they're thinking the greatest person is the one that has the most power and the most prestige. The world's notion of superiority, you see, is to use your rank to put yourself over and to lord it over others. The pharaohs, the Roman emperors, and the Herods, these were examples of what Christ was speaking about when he said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Pompous arrogance, capricious decisions, imperious demands, and disregard for the welfare of the people. These are the things that characterize, you see, these monarchs. Nevertheless, Jesus observes, these pompous rulers, they like to think of themselves as generous philanthropists. Now, as Jesus emphasizes at the end of verse 25, while they're exercising this brute authority of theirs, while they're lording it over everybody else, they want everybody to call them benefactors. And the word that's translated benefactor, it means well-doer. And this very title was given to the Ptolemies, Ptolemy the First and Second, kings over Egypt and the surrounding area in the Roman Empire. Cyrus was also called a benefactor. And it was the custom of ancient Romans and others to distribute to their soldiers, you see, part of the land that these emperors had conquered. And these lands that they had conquered and gave out to their soldiers, they would call benefices. And the kings and the emperors who gave these prizes out, they would therefore be called the benefactors. And by this flattering title, they didn't blush to honor, you see, the harshest tyrants in the world. Emperors that plundered the world and ruled over their vast domains with an iron fist. They were oblivious many times to the well-being of their subjects. And yet the most ungracious sovereign, he would be addressed as your most gracious majesty. And the king, who with a mailed fist subdued others, he delighted to be called a benefactor. Now people, they still define greatness by money and power and prestige. The great ones of the earth, they're the billionaire businessmen, the movie stars, the professional athletes, the famous politicians. And to be great, people have to know who you are. In 2005 at Harvard University, where MBA students were assigned the development of a plan, and they were to each have over the essay that they were to write, "What do I hope to achieve in life after graduation?" And as the results were collated, the number one priority among them was wealth. Number two was notoriety. Number three was status. Not one of them had anything in their essays about strategic plans of serving other people. But Jesus says in verse 26, "Not so among you." And then he lays down the law that's to govern his disciples. And this is the exact opposite of the world's conception of greatness. His subjects are not to be looking for pompous titles and powers. And the one that's going to advance most in his kingdom, this is the one that's the most humble. In his kingdom, the struggle, you see, is not over who's going to be given first rank among the disciples, but it ought to be who could take the lowest place and do the most for others. And those who are given special responsibilities in the church, they must take their special position and make it felt, you see, by the abundance of services to the weakness and to the neediest members of the flock. Now notice what Jesus says in the middle of verse 26. He says, "On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger." It had been the tradition for centuries among the Jews to honor older people. Leviticus 19:32, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God, I am the Lord." Young people stood when an older person walked into the room. They listened carefully to what the older ones would say on the assumption that wisdom came with experience. You remember in the book of Job how Elihu waited for the older ones to speak first. And on the other hand, the humblest menial tasks, these were given to the young men. It was the young men that took the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira, that defiling job, out of the church when they were smitten by the Lord. David was the youngest, and so he's given the job of watching the sheep. And so here Jesus, he's telling us to take the younger person's place among the disciples. Do the tedious, menial job that nobody else wants to do, he says. Because no task, no matter how lowly, is beneath the dignity of a disciple. Let others go first. Offer somebody else the biggest piece. Listen to somebody else's ideas and concerns rather than doing all the talking yourself. Let them have their way. And rather than hobnobbing around those that are the most prominent in the church, notice who's over there in the corner with nobody to talk to. Notice the one that doesn't have friends. Reach out to that person. At the end of verse 26, Jesus says, "He who governs must be as he who serves." And the word governs, literally the one who is the leader, he's to manifest this leadership, he says, by serving and putting other people first. This is especially important for people that are in special places of leadership in the church. People usually think of the leader as somebody that have people underneath him, people to boss around. People who he gets to do all the hard jobs. Jobs that he doesn't want to do. But in Jesus' kingdom, the leader is the servant. And the more people he leads, the more people he serves. A missionary of Papua New Guinea, he expressed this principle in a striking way when he translated the New Testament to the language of the Itamol tribesmen. In Itamol society, the most important person sits in the middle of a canoe. And the second most important person sits in the bow. And the least important person sits at the stern, at the back of the canoe. And so here's how his translation went. If a person wishes to be a leader, he should not sit in the middle of the canoe. Let him sit at the stern. Let him do everybody's work. And here is Jesus' paradox. The great ones in Christ's kingdom must be chief in taking lowly, servant-like status. As one has put it, the way to be master is to be servant. The way to get up is to get down. The way to receive is to give. The way to be rich is to be poor. The way to be wise is to be a fool. The way to be exalted is to abase yourself. The way to live is to die. Jesus places peculiar emphasis, you see, on service. In verses 26 and 27, he mentions serving three times. And how, therefore, are the leaders in Christ's kingdom, how are they to use this office that they've been given? In a manner that is completely the opposite of natural self-centeredness. In a manner that is completely focused upon others and serving the needs of others. What Christ teaches us here, you see, this has universal acceptance among Christians. We all confess this. We all say that this is the way we're to act. And yet this teaching has met the fate, you see, of almost universal neglect. Men admire the words of Jesus as beautiful sayings. But how few of them, especially in this manner, take them as their guide. And why is this so? It's because by nature we all want to be somebody. Self constantly seeks mastery. Self has a head that needs to be crowned and feet that need to be shod in velvet slippers. Self seeks to exalt itself over others. It pines after higher and higher positions and honors. It craves the services of others. By nature, you see, all of us, we would like our life to be like a luxury cruise. And we're surrounded by waiters serving us hand and foot, pampering our every desire. And we get to go to the spa. We get all these things plastered all over us. And have all these people waiting on us all day long, making life as smooth and easy as a gentle cruise. We'd love that kind of a life, wouldn't we? And we look at those that spend their days on a magnificent yacht and we say, what a life. And sometimes if we have a couple days of being pampered ourselves, maybe a special occasion, we close our eyes and we imagine what it would be like to just live the rest of our life like that. And we'd be outside all the toil of the masses. We'd have the wealth and the rank, and it would raise us above all these struggles and all these toils. What would it be like to just hand all the burdensome stuff over to other people? And we suppose this would be the height of bliss. And in our heart, we think even if we can't enjoy life with a capital L like that now, maybe when we have saved up enough money in our retirement years, we'll be able to enjoy a little bit of it before we go lay down our lives. But all such thoughts and all such desires, they have this in common. They make self the center. Instead of serving others, it's having others serve us. Now, Jesus wants this self-centeredness to be crushed in us. He wants us to cease striving to be masters and to begin to compete with each other in order to outdo each other in humble service. Now, think with me about what it means to be a servant. And in your outlines, I've listed a few things. First of all, a servant is occupied with the needs of others. Maybe you could hold your place there and flip back with me to chapter 17 of Luke. A servant is occupied with the needs of others. Chapter 17 and verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now, what's the picture that's here? The task of the servant is caring for other people. And when a household maid, you see, gets up in the morning, her job is not to look out for her own comfort. Instead, she glides through the house quietly, and she looks for what can be done to meet the needs of everybody in that royal household. And in the service of others, she has to forget herself. And as Jesus' disciples, this is the way we are to think. We are to be like the servants and their mentality, serving the needs of other people. We also notice that a servant is to promote the honor of others. He seeks to honor his master, not himself. Verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now you see, a servant that does what he's supposed to do is a servant. He doesn't think that he deserves any special praise for doing what he was supposed to do anyway. He knows that if for any reason he could just get fired, the master can just get another servant. Or if he's a slave, the master could just go out in the market and get another slave. And as a servant, what does he do? He makes the coffee in the morning. He runs the errands. He cleans. He does a few repairs. He cooks a meal. And when he does all of these things, he doesn't think at the end of the day, I deserve the Servant of the Year award for what I've done today. He doesn't look for any kind of special praise. He's just done what he was supposed to do. That was his job. And his aim, you see, is that of bringing honor to his master and not himself. If you live in a grand estate and you are the master, external appearances mean a lot. So if the shrubs are trimmed, if the flowers are weeded, it brings credit to you. But if everything looks like a disheveled mess, it brings discredit to you. The servant, you see, thinks about the honor, the reputation of the one that he serves. And then notice also, a servant is to be obedient to the will of another. In Matthew 8 and verse 9, after saying all that Jesus needs to do is heal his servant and just speak the word, the centurion, he says, I also am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's used to giving orders. He says, Jesus, you can just give the order and healing will take place. You don't have to come to my house. In Psalm 123 and verse 2, the psalmist speaks of the way that the servant looks to the eye of his master. They're at a great banquet, and the master just with his hands, he just gives a little signal to the servant. He doesn't have to say anything. The servant understands exactly what's to be done next. And there was implicit in this arrangement the fact that the servant bends his will to the will of the master. He doesn't do what he wants to do. He simply does what his master has told him to do. He has no will of his own in the matter. He bends his will to the will of another, you see. And this requires self-abnegation. It requires surrendering his thoughts to the thoughts and the will of his master. It's not up to him to do what he thinks would be best. The master's given the instructions for the day, and he doesn't just look around and think, well, I'd like to decorate the living room instead today. And so he starts tearing down the wallpaper and starts taking pictures down and puts up different curtains. That's not his job. He will get reproved for that, because his will is to be submitted to the will of his master. He's not just to think about what he would like to do. And so it is with us as the servants of God. God says to obey is better than sacrifice. God is not pleased with what he calls will worship. The service of our own will, the service of our own devising. And likewise, among the disciples, I am not to have the idea that I have to have everybody bend their will to my way of thinking. I have a servant's mentality. I bend my will to their way of thinking. A servant is obedient to the will of another. And then furthermore, a servant is occupied with the comfort and the ease of other people. He cares not only for the basic necessities, but also for the comfort and the ease of others. He washes their feet. He does whatever it is necessary to make the life of his master more pleasant. In cold weather, he makes a hot drink. In hot weather, makes a cold drink. And it's hard for us as Westerners, you see, to appreciate this. We don't think in this way. We don't have these servants in this way, and have this in our lifestyle. As I was growing up in India in my younger years, I remember how my father used to tell later on of how even the poor Indians, they wanted to have a servant in some way or another. And so a university student, what would he do? He would hire a boy to walk behind him carrying his books. He could easily carry the books as himself, but he wants to show that he is something. And therefore, he is somebody that's the servant that's going to carry his books. And this is the mentality, you see, that existed so much, you see, back in those days in which Jesus spoke these words. So this is what Jesus is teaching in our text. You are to lose yourself in the service of others. Self-absorption is self-destruction. Self-surrender, on the other hand, you see, is self-acquisition. You are to be occupied with the needs and the honors and the will and the comfort of others. And therefore, don't be surprised if this involves a surrender of your comfort and ease, even to the point of enduring difficulty and hardship in the service of others. Well, this is the first thing in our passage. Humble service is the mark of greatness in Christ's kingdom. Now, the second great lesson is this. Christ is the great model of this humble service. Verse 27. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22 and verse 27. For who is greater, he says, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Now, in the first half of this verse, Jesus asks his disciples a rhetorical question. They know the answer. They don't have to say it. He's asking them a rhetorical question. Who is greater? The one that's seated. In the original, it's the one who is reclining, because they would recline around a table at a feast. And it would be the master that usually would be the recliner. Who is greater, the one that reclines at the table or the servant who waits on the master hand and foot? Which one is the greatest? And of course, the answer is that the superior person, he's the one that is reclining and being served. That's their thinking. And yet Jesus says in the second half of the verse, I am among you as the one who serves. Does greatness consist in having other people serve you? And then Jesus answers this question when he says, I am among you as the one who serves. And as he says this, he was literally displaying it to them. And so as their servant, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And then at the table, after washing their feet, he is the servant that serves them the bread and the cup. His actions, you see, were symbolic of his whole life. I am among you as the waiter. You, gentlemen, recline at the table while I wait upon you hand and foot. Philip Ryken, he recounts a memorable example of this kind of service in the high school that he grew up in, where the freshman class, they held an annual fundraiser and they called it Slave Day. And he says various freshmen would put themselves up for auction. And they would put themselves up for auction as a slave to the upperclassmen. And then they would work for the next day as slaves for the highest bidder. And one enterprising sophomore from the freshman class, he hired an entourage. And the next day he came to class on a litter shouldered by the members of the freshman football team. Other slaves, they carried his books. And they were accompanied by several of the best-looking girls in the class. And they were fanning the master and they were feeding grapes as he was being carried along by these football players. It was an impressive display of teenage greatness. This is their idea, you see, of greatness. And this is the kind of service that Jesus deserves to receive. He should be the one carried abroad. He should be the one that's pampered. He should be the one, you see, that is fanned and made comfortable. He's the greatest of all. And yet he's the one that is doing the serving. Now think with me for a few moments of this matchless service that is rendered by the Lord Jesus. And I want you to think with me first of all about the supremacy of Christ's service. His entire sojourn on earth, it was a life of service. And the word service, It's like that one word summarizes his whole life. He was a servant par excellence, the servus servorum, the servant of servants. And as a servant, think with me about what we've emphasized so far. As a servant, he's occupied with the needs of other people. And as we watch him during these 3 years of public service that we read about in our Bibles, he never seems to be giving himself any thought. He's preoccupied, you see, with the needs of others, the multitudes, the disciples. The multitudes, they don't come to minister to Jesus. Jesus is ministered to them. They come to receive his service. And during the entire 3 years of his public ministry, huge crowds, as it were, sat around his table while he takes the role of the servant and he serves up heavenly spiritual food for their souls. And when his heart is not involved in the care of the multitudes, he's serving his disciples. He's caring for them. He's thinking about their needs. And from the day that they started to follow him, Jesus served his disciples. He led them. He taught them. He corrected them. He trained them. He loved them. He constantly was ministering to their needs. Jesus is the servant of all. And the servant of all is the greatest of all. And the man that's truly great, he's not the one that's gathered the most around himself to serve him, but he's the one that does the most for others. Greatness, you see, it doesn't consist in amassing great wealth to yourself, having other weight on you hand and foot. The Lord's idea of greatness is becoming the servant of others. The Lord's idea is that of soothing the sorrows and lightening the burdens of the oppressed and rescuing the perishing and raising the fallen and cheering the despondent. As the multitudes assembled around Jesus, it was a pitiful spectrum of need on all sides. And he's ministering to their spiritual and to their physical needs. And he's with his disciples. He's constantly caring for them, rebuking them, correcting them, teaching them, comforting them, encouraging them as they had need. He's occupied with the needs of others. And then notice too, as a servant, Jesus sought the honor of others. He is consumed not with his own glory, but the glory and the honor of his Father, and also those that he come to save. He could see that day in eternity, with these ones that he's been serving, these would be clothed, you see, not anymore in filthy rags, but in white robes, having washed them in the blood of the Lamb. He's thinking about the honor of others. And as a servant, he's obedient to the will of another. I came, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And even while he's still a boy, you remember, while his parents are looking for him everywhere in Jerusalem, he says to them when they find him, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And until that final moment before he gave up his life, when he cried out, "It is finished," until that moment, what was he doing? He was doing the Father's business. He was doing service work. He had one business in his heart, the will of his Father and the salvation of his people. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then notice also, as a servant, he was occupied with the comfort and the ease of others. He's concerned not just for their bare necessities, but for their comfort and ease. You remember at Cana of Galilee, when this is a joyful wedding feast, and when they ran out of wine. But this wasn't, you see, a desperate life and death issue, but it was an issue that pertained to the happiness of the people on that occasion. And he doesn't want anything to spoil that occasion. So he makes out of that water, you remember, wine for that joyful occasion. And on many occasions, he comforts his disciples. He demonstrates his concern, you see, not only for their eternal welfare, but even now for their immediate comfort. And yet, in spite of his lifetime of service, he was despised and rejected by the very ones whose good he sought. He was maligned and slandered and hated. And those that he served plotted against him. And this led to his becoming the servant of servants, you remember, in his passion. In his ultimate act of service, it was rendered during those awful hours when he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and when he willingly drank the cup of God's wrath on their behalf. And thus you see, he fully demonstrated the truth of that saying, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. While Jesus was even hanging on the tree on his last hours, he was indeed what the sign said over his head. He was the King of the Jews. But how did he manifest this glorious kingship? What was he doing? He's king, but he's also a servant king. During those awful hours, instead of being served, he's serving. He could have called for service. He could have called upon 10,000 angels to serve him and to deliver him, but he didn't. Instead, what's he doing? He's comforting the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't weep for yourselves. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, he says. He's speaking words of forgiveness to the soldiers, pounding spikes into his hands and feet. He's caring for a penitent thief. He's caring for a mother who's soon going to lose her son. He's ministering even in those hours. Not to himself. You'd think he would be absorbed then with his needs, his pains, his struggles. He's doing the greatest thing that ever has been done, atoning for the death of millions. And yet, what is he doing? He's caring for you and for me. And surely, therefore, we are not exaggerating when we speak of the supremacy of Jesus' service. And now notice with me a word or two about the wonder of his service. Who is it that renders this service? It's the one that deserves to receive service, the greatest of all. He's great because of who he is. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's God over all, blessed forever. He's the eternal Word, apart from whom nothing was ever made that was made. He's the King of glory. He's the King whose glory outshines the sun in its noonday strength, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose voice is the sound of many waters. This is the one who is serving. He's the one, you see, is going to appear the second time, not in humiliation, but seated on clouds of glory as the omniscient judge before whom all the nations will be gathered from all time. And yet, though he is so great, he seems to show no sense of humiliation when he stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. And who is this one? He's the omnipotent Lord. And yet he never uses that omnipotence for his own sake. He's an infinitely wise teacher. He can read the hearts of all of his disciples and even others. He knows, you see, the objections that are going on in their hearts. He's the one, you see, as the teacher, the wise one, to whom the chief place in the synagogue ought to be given. And yet his most famous sermon, what does he do? He sits on a rock on a mountainside. And he teaches people from that humble place. He's also great because of what he has done. Not only because of what he is, but what he has done. He's created this vast universe. Those billions of galaxies that are out there, they're his creation. He lived a perfect life. And through all the temptations and trials of his life, he never sinned, not even once. And he's also accomplished a full and complete redemption for you and me. Jesus is the greatest of all. And if you doubt this, just go up to heaven. Talk to the angels that have been worshiping him since the beginning of time. And they will tell you that they have not given him 1 trillionth of the kind of honor that he deserves. He is so great. Jesus is the greatest of all. He deserves to be served. He's the one that should be reclining at the table and with his disciples serving him. And yet he says, I am among you as the one who serves. Oh, the wonder of that service. And then think with me by way of explanation. What's the explanation of this service? What's the motive behind this matchless service? The grand motive is his love for his Father and his love for you and me. Never was there any servant's reverence for his master like Jesus' supreme regard for his Father's will and supreme love for the Lord his God. He loved his Father. He was like that servant the Old Testament speaks about, who loves his master and doesn't want to go free when he can go free. And he says, let my ear be put to the side of the door and borne all through it. I'll be your servant forever because I love you. That was Jesus' attitude to his Father. And he was also motivated by his unfathomable love for you and me, for sinners. And love is happiest when it's doing something for the object of that love. And laboring for those that a person loves is not counted toil. It's not thought of degrading service. Think of the mother. She's awakened time after time throughout the night to take care of the needs of that little baby. She changes that little baby's diapers. Day and night, she's caring for that little child. And she considers all of that service her delight. And so when the Father was about to send his Son into the world, and the question is asked, will you wash these disciples' dirty feet? Will you serve them? Jesus says, I will not only wash their feet, but I will bathe them in my own blood that they might be made anew. They might wear white robes in the last day. And this leads me to say a word or two in closing about the imitation of this blessed service. Jesus calls us to be like him and to imitate his greatness by living for others rather than ourselves. By example and by word, he's teaching us true greatness in his kingdom and its service in his kingdom. As one writer put it, the point is not that service will get us to greatness, but that service is the greatness. And therefore, let's remember the example of our Savior and let's seek to walk as he walked. And like our Lord, we should be preoccupied with the needs and the ease and the comforts of others. And this should be one of the factors even as we think about what church we want to be a part of. Are we committed to a church just because of what we're going to get? Is that the first thought that comes to our mind? Far too many people, they go to church as long as it offers them a satisfactory product. It's got a fantastic youth group. It's got a scintillating preacher. It's got, you see, music that rocks. It's got a plethora of programs. It's got all these things that do all these things for people. And I can get a lot there if I go there. But instead, dear people, we should be asking, where can I serve the best? Where are the greatest needs? What cause in Christ's kingdom needs strengthening? Where can I ease somebody's burden? Where can I encourage some downtrodden soul? In the churches of Galatia, there were people that wanted to oppose their legalism on others. And there were the others that wanted to not lose their liberties in Christ. And there were these two parties that were at odds with one another. And Paul wrote to them saying, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What is your spirit? It is a selfish, grasping spirit, a mercenary spirit, preoccupied with what you can get in Christ's kingdom? People that are given to the ministry of the saints, as Paul often refers to it, they're not, you see, like the CEOs, balancing what the company gives against what it gets. They are preoccupied with the needs and the ease and the comforts of others. And then finally, if we want to imitate Jesus, we must joyfully undertake the lowest service in his kingdom. Standing at the door so we can open the door for people coming in the church. Cleaning the mud off the mat because it's sloppy in the wintertime. Reaching out to the most degraded sinner, the least attractive person that comes to the church, the most neglected, the most dirty, the most poor. And in this kind of service, there's always a lot of work to do. Because you see, there's not very much competition for those jobs in the church. And you can always find opportunity to serve in those ways. Look for those things to do in his church. This was the mentality of David Brainerd, the great missionary to American Indians. He was seen one day as he lay dying, as he was of very ill health at the end of his days. He was seen laying in his hut, teaching a little Indian child to say A and B and C. So somebody asked, what? Is this David Brainerd teaching that little dunce his letters? Yes, he said. I have prayed God that as long as I live, I might be useful. Now I'm too weak to preach. I'm too feeble to do anything but teach this little child the alphabet. I shall keep on doing something for my master till I die. So, dear friend, if you can't preach to thousands, you can teach a little child. You can visit a needy shut-in. Jesus, the great servant of sinners, he didn't count any service too lowly, and neither should we. Let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, we are astounded as we consider your life of service. We pray, O Lord, that it would be of that which would constrain us to be more and more like you, that we would look for ways in which we can serve one another. And we thank you that among the offices that you have ordained for your church is that office of deacon, the office of a servant in the church. And yet we do pray that in a very real way, that we too, all of us, would be, as it were, deacons to one another, caring for one another. And we do pray and plead with you that you would grant unto us not the mentality of those that want to be served, but those that rather desire to serve. And we plead with you, Lord, that you would teach us the humility that's required for such, the love that's required for such. These things are not in our hearts. Forgive us, we pray, for our pride. Forgive us, O Lord, for our self-centeredness, our lack of love. Make us like the Master. And we pray, O Lord, that some that would perhaps be in this very room that are yet still in sin and self-centered in the ultimate way, may such a person even come to know this Lord Jesus, who saves sinners from their sins, even from the sins of pride, and such sins that are exposed by the example that's set before us in this passage. Bless us, we pray, by your Spirit and by your grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for modeling this service to us. Work it in our hearts, we do pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.